We were only able to make it to verse 32 this morning, so I think we'll probably do the same in this service. We're going to begin to unpack, actually, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, what verse 20 is. So let me quickly read that to you before we pray. And Jesus was telling his hearers, some of those who will be accusing him vehemently, that he has not come to abolish Moses or the prophets. He's not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he goes on to explain they still have lasting authority as interpreted through him, the Logos interpreting the Logos. And then he ended in verse 20 last week by saying, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of heaven." And so what he's going to do now in verses 21 and following is unpack what does greater righteousness look like for Christ's people? Because there's a false outer righteousness that he's going to be exposing that is characterized by the religious elite. And if you've been reading your Bible for some time, you know there's nothing new under the sun. He is going to be exposing hypocritical righteousness with heart righteousness, kingdom righteousness, God's righteousness. And you're going to see a division here between how the scribes and Pharisees interpreted the law versus how Jesus rightly interprets the law. And how we then, as Christ's people who have come to him through repentance, through faith in the gospel, how are we to live in the kingdom? And how are we then to shine as lights in the world? How are we salty? How are we different? Or as the last verse says, how are we holy? How are we whole? How are we mature? How are we perfect, as it were, like our Father in heaven? This has very practical missiological implications. Living differently shows that we have been set apart. Living differently shows that God has given us a new heart. I hope by the end of this that you will despise false religiosity. You will despise hypocritical righteousness because it is not what characterizes those who have been given the new heart. Well, let's pray and then we'll dig in to verses 21 and following. Father, it's impossible actually to live out the law without a new heart. And so, Father, we would pray that if any are here this morning who are still dead in their sins, whose heart is still hard like stone, impenetrable, unable, Lord, to absorb the law or live the law. Would you, Father, because of what Christ has done, cause the Spirit to grant new birth, to take out hard, stony, God-hating hearts and replace those with malleable, softened, humbled, Christ-loving hearts. Hearts that hunger and thirst for your righteousness, who seek your kingdom and not their own. This is a supernatural endeavor, Father. May we not leave here thinking we need to work harder in the flesh. May we leave here humbly asking for more of the Spirit, who alone can enable us to walk righteously, who alone can enable us to walk even as Jesus himself walked, who alone can inform our minds and transform our hearts to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So, Father, I pray, please direct me. Please take away distractions. And Holy Spirit, would you now do your work, your ministry, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and then pointing us as sinners under righteous judgment to the cross. And the Savior who hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing the sins of those who would repent, bearing the sins of those who believe and submit. So, Father, we pray. Like Jacob, we can just humbly cling to the feet of Christ, begging, Lord, for a blessing. You promise, Jesus, in this very sermon, that if we ask and seek and knock, and keep asking and seeking and knocking,
you will give. We will find. You will open. And Father, we don't need just a religious discourse. We don't need a pep talk. We need to meet with Christ and we need to feed on his word. So would you help us to do that very thing? And we leave here, Lord, glorifying your name and your word. Above all things, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into verse 21, we are going to pick up the pace this week and next. And there's an intentionality to that, that we've spent an adequate amount of time working through the Beatitudes. That's the introduction. Sometimes we want to get to the doing without focusing on what has been done. That we want to focus on the action before we get to the attitude. That we want to focus on the commands before we deal with our character. That we want to deal with obeying rather than dealing with our behavior. And that's what the Beatitudes were dealing with, is the heart. Jesus, throughout this sermon, is contrasting the false hypocritical religion of the Pharisees with true conversion, with true kingdom living, which starts at the heart. And we need to remind ourselves of this regularly because we're naturally leaning towards legalism. Most churches would say they're not legalistic, but basically if you talk to the adherents of those churches, what the gospel is, I need to be a good little boy or girl. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to try my hardest and then God will let me into heaven. That's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches that kingdom admission is an entirely supernatural work that is brought about by the Holy Spirit, the long-awaited and promised Spirit of Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. That entering the kingdom requires a new heart, which the law of God is written upon, which Jeremiah promised in Jeremiah 31. And so understand that as we work through anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and love, that these are the fruits, but the root is a new heart. These are the fruits of regeneration. And we never want to mix them up. We never want to say, well, if I do this, then I'll be born again. If I do this, I'll enter the kingdom. No, Jesus, you enter the kingdom through the narrow gate of repentance and faith. And these things will begin to foster in your life an evidence that you've been born again. What are the signs of conversion? Well, Paul gives them, say in Galatians 5. Well, Jesus is explaining, what does it look like to be born again? What does it look like to be a member of the covenant? What does it look like to belong to the kingdom of heaven? You'll be poor in spirit. Think about how that applies itself. People who are poor in spirit are not angry at others. People who are self-righteous are angry at others, myself included, which is why I need to go back to the gospel and remember who I am in Christ and what God has promised me. Right? Proud people hold on to grudges. You know why? Because proud people are the center of their lives. But those who are poor in spirit and Christ is their all, they can let go of offenses. They can go and be peacemakers. They can go and reconcile themselves humbly. You know what keeps Ryan from reconciling with people I've offended or people who've offended me? Ryan. That's the problem. But as I go back to the gospel and the Spirit is producing within Ryan, within us, more poverty of spirit, it's amazing how things are transformed. You know the problem with lust? Is that I don't mourn over my sin enough. But if blessed are those who mourn, it says, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. See, that's the problem when we're lusting. It's because we're not satisfied with Christ. And so please, as we're working through verses 21 to the end of the chapter, understand that these are the consequences and evidences and fruits of what it looks like to have a new heart. We're not perfect. I get it. That's where repentance and cleansing comes in. But at a heart level, we hate anger. We don't let it fester and foment. We don't cling to it. We don't cherish it. We hate it because we know God hates it. Anyways, I just wanted to explain, like, why so slow through the Beatitudes and now you're ripping through at a breakneck speed? Because I wanted to lay a good foundation. Jesus is the preeminent preacher. not only with illustrations, but he knows how to set up his sermon. And he slows it down and he reminds us that we must be born again. That these things that are required in the kingdom, the righteousness of the kingdom requires a new heart. And so I always need to ask, do I have these aspirations and longings? These are the evidences of a new heart. Because what he's going to do is he's going to contrast this versus religiosity. The scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't killing people with their hands, but they were destroying reputations with their slanderous mouths, their insults. See, Christianity is not concerned merely with the outward. Now, it deals with the outward insofar as it proceeds in something that has been transformed inwardly. Make the heart right, or as Jesus says, make the tree good, and it bears good fruit. Well, this is what kingdom fruit looks like. So let's deal with the first. And the way I memorize is very weird. I was informed that there is still a store called Aldo. I think they sell shoes. And so this is just how I work through this. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, and then the last two. Aldo, retaliation, and love. But we're going to work with the Ald this morning, A-L-D. And Jesus is going to explain and portray what it looks like to have a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, understand, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is still filthy rags before God. And I hope that as a church, we're never content merely with faking it until we make it. But that's what religion advocates. You can be religious and do all of these things outwardly and totally be dead in your sins. But to do these things from a heart level requires the new birth, which is why I will never stop preaching. You must be born again. I'm not happy that you merely come to church. Churchgoers go to hell. Churchgoers are full of vitriol and animosity and bitterness and sourness and hatred and anger. They're a bad advertisement for the kingdom. What we pray is, God, change our hearts. Make us different. Make us holy as you are holy. Perhaps exactly what 548 says. You must be perfect. Scholars are saying that this understanding of perfect, teleos, is not so much dealing with sinlessness, though the Father is. Please don't hear me wrong. But it's dealing with this understanding of wholeness or integrity. Tamim is the Hebrew word. And being consistent actually might be the best translation. That your inner matches the outer. What is the definition of hypocrisy? Smiling while you're murdering. Making oaths with people so you can not fulfill what you've said. Not sleeping with somebody and yet just totally lusting after them in your heart. So that's hypocrisy. And Jesus is exposing that of the Pharisees. And I hope of us. I hope we'll not be content with coming to church looking good on the outside and God never dealing with the inside. That's what we want. I don't want to have a nice exterior, a nice car, and the engine's dead. And neither does Jesus. And so Jesus is going to explain the law still is valid. He's not come to abolish it. He's not come to tear it down. He's come to fulfill it. The law pointed to Christ in every facet, and he fulfills it that way. He also fulfills it in himself. He has a righteous anger. His desires are righteous. He keeps his oath. He does not repay evil for evil, and he loves even to death. Jesus fulfills it in himself. He fulfills it prophetically. He fulfills it, as it were, as a king, but he also fulfills it prophetically, or I should say, as the prophet, authoritatively explaining what the law has always meant to teach. Well, let's get into it, and I'll show you what I mean. You have heard that it was said. He does this every time in all of these various illustrations. You'll see, you have heard it said, you have heard it said, you've heard it said. And what he's going to do is he's going to quote the Old Testament. Jesus is not against the Old Testament. He's not saying, well, the Old Testament says this, but I say that. No, he says, the Old Testament says this. Religious people interpret it this way. I interpret it this way. Do not listen to the scribes and the Pharisees. Do not hold to their interpretations. Jesus says, I am the new Moses. I am the prophet par excellence. I am the Word. Let the Word interpret the Word. Okay, so he's going to do. You've heard it said. And he's not saying what Moses said was wrong. No, he's not saying that. He's saying how the scribes and religious people have interpreted is wrong. Okay, never hear coming from my mouth that Jesus is against the law or the prophets. God forbid. The command not to murder has always had authority. And Jesus shows us what it looks like to not murder at a heart level. See, religion's happy with outer handwork. The gospel gets at the heart. Okay? There's a big difference. The gospel is concerned not just merely about your actions, but the attitude behind those actions. It's like the guy who's giving money, who still is mourning over the fact that he's put money in the offering plate. God doesn't want that kind of giving. It's like the guy who's witnessing. Now God can use it. But God's not honored when you're not doing it from a heart of worship and obedience. God's not happy if you're merely not killing people, though you're attacking your brother and sister on Facebook or slandering them at your grace group. That's what we need to deal with. This is heart religion. And this is searching, but it's freeing. When God begins to work at our hearts and we begin to live as kingdom citizens, joy. Remember when he says, blessed? Ashley, happy. The most miserable person in the world should be a Christian who's not obeying God from the heart, who's not forgiving from the heart, who's not serving from the heart. Everything is dealing with the heart. And when we do these things from a regenerate heart, it brings great joy. In the words of Paul, please, this is going to sound like a very legalistic kind of negative message. That's not what I'm wanting. I'm wanting us to turn from anger, from ungodly anger, so we can focus on serving Christ. I want us to turn from ungodly lust so we can busy ourselves with building others up. Please don't think I'm just sort of pointing and saying, stop, stop, stop. I am saying we need to stop doing this because God offers us so much more. So the first, although, is anger. You have heard that it was said to those of old, to the ancients, literally. To those under the old covenant. Jesus says, I'm not against the law. So he quotes the law. Prove it that you're for the law. Prove it that you haven't destroyed it. Okay, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to quote it. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. That's in the Ten Commandments. You can read that in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. When God, after redeeming his people out of bondage in Egypt, makes a covenant with them, Exodus 19. But how are they now to live? How were they always meant to live? They were to live a life of harmony together as God's covenant people, which did require not killing, obviously. But Jesus is going to say it always meant so much more. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. You remember that under the Mosaic covenant, God implemented a council. And if there was someone who killed, it would be brought. You'd have the two or the three witnesses. And then God would have people who would execute the judgment. Right? That's the council. And then under the old covenant, murderers would be punished with execution. Jesus says, yeah, that's how bad murder is. But from a heart level, you need to understand that murder is only the fruit of the seed of anger. And he's going to show here in verse 22, but I say to you. So a lot of scholars call these the antitheses of the Sermon on the Mount. Anti against thesis, against the words. But Jesus is not against the law. He's against the false interpretation of the religious people. Which reminds me to remind you. Let me just stop for a second. The people of Jesus' time did not have scriptures like we do. They had the scriptures, but they didn't have the access to them. And so they were basically at the mercy of the interpretation of the professionals. Much like in the Dark Ages in the Catholic Church. They just had to trust their teachers. And Jesus laments repeatedly in Matthew's gospel that the teachers, the shepherds of Ezekiel 34, have led the sheep astray with burdens that were never meant to be there. That they took away from God's law and then they added to God's law. They abused God's law. They literally tore it down. The thing they accused Jesus of doing, they did. And so I want to encourage you, read this book. Do not be at the mercies of others' interpretations. Now, there's nothing wrong with coming and listening to Nathan or myself expound the Word of God. But you need to get your nose in the Word of God and to be a noble Berean. We can't claim ignorance. I don't have access to the Bible. We do. These people did not have. They would have to go at that time to the synagogue where the scrolls were read. Right? They didn't have it on their phones. They didn't have pocket New Testaments. They were at the mercy of the professionals, the elite, the religious, the scribes, the teachers who were wrong. That's the danger of people who go to churches and they never read their own Bible and they follow sometimes to their own detriment the false teachings of false teachers. Beware of them, Jesus says in Matthew 7. Be a noble Berean. Remember in Acts 17? Paul fleeing from the persecution in Thessalonica goes and he finds noble listeners. Eugenic, that's the Greek word. They were more noble than the Jews from Thessalonica. Why? They searched the scriptures how often? Adverb, daily, to see if what Paul was saying is true. Next verse, 17:12. Therefore, many of them believed. So I want to encourage you. A great habit is, you know what I'm going to be preaching next week? Read it, study it, do it with your family devotions. One, it'll hopefully be richer as I unpack it. But two, you'll be able to say, hey, is Ryan saying what I think he's saying? There was false interpretation happening. Go to the Word, because Jesus there by the Spirit is the true interpreter. He is the true one. But I say to you, he says it over and over and over, I, emphatic, ego, not something you have for breakfast. It's where we get the word ego from. Egocentric, I-centered. And so it's emphatic, but I say to you. Jesus is no ordinary scribe. He's no ordinary rabbi. This is the Word of God incarnate. The Word exegeting and applying the Word. Listen to what Jesus says. Ego delego. That's what it says in Greek. It almost sounds like a commercial I grew up listening to. But I say to you. And the people are getting this. That this isn't just like the scribes and the Pharisees. Because it says this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So this is Jesus. This is God speaking to us this morning and interpreting the law and the prophets. But I say to you that everyone, that's emphatic, not just here and there, everyone, no exceptions. Well, I'm a pastor, so I can be angry. No, no. Everyone. That includes everyone. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, and I'm going to stop here for a moment. It starts in the church. It is going to expand to the world. But when Jesus uses this word adelphoi, right? Philadelphia, that means brotherly love. So adelphos is brother. And Jesus refers to that as believers, those who are in the covenant. Because a lot of anger within the church is often at others within the church. And so he's dealing with it. He's talking to the prospective new covenant community, which, according to Matthew 28, is to be then taught. So here we are, thousands of years later, teaching Jesus' words first and foremost in a local church setting where brothers and sisters gather together, brothers and sisters who are prone to anger at one another. I see it in the mirror, but as a pastor, It's funny, I'm getting old. I can say this. For 15 years, I've been a pastor. I know I don't. No, I do look it. I had hair when I first came here. Remember it?
No.
Fiend. Well, I'm going to have to apply this. I'm going to talk to you after, Nathan. But he's applying this to the covenant community because we're not exempt. Yes, we've been given a new heart, but there's still those old ruts that the old nature still can revert back to, which is why we must be constantly, in the language of Romans 8:13, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Things like anger and lust and lying. All those things, we need to put these things to death. Yes, sin no longer reigns, but it still remains. And if you've been born again, these things are a grief to you. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Why would Jesus say that? Because murder starts in the heart. Just like adultery starts in the heart. Just like lying with our lips starts with the heart. However, so also does doing noble works start from the heart. So he's saying to the crowd, the Pharisees listening in, and I wonder what their faces look like. Can you just say that? Not only would they be offended that Jesus has the audacity to say, I say unto you, a claim of authority, I wonder if any of their hearts were smitten. So you can be religious and full of hatred. Wolves smile. I'm not calling you, I'm just saying. There's lots of people who sit in churches who even take the Lord's table. See, the Lord's table is a great means of grace, not only to remind us of our union with Christ by faith alone, not only reminding us of the hope presented us of a great banquet, it also helps us in the present because it reminds us that we are a people who have been set apart to live holy lives. And part of that living together as God's holy people involves not only not being angry, but seeking reconciliation. So he's, as it were, not upping it. He's just opening the command more. Don't think he's changing the command. He's just showing what the command always entailed, but which is conveniently looked over by religion. I'm not going to be taking shots, but you can be a good Mormon, Muslim, Hindu, secularist, and never murder somebody. And the tragic thing is that a lot of churches sometimes teach that kind of thing. I've never murdered anybody with your hands. But look how Jesus moves on here. If you're angry, judgment. Whoever insults his brother. I think we've all insulted others. And even as Christians, we've insulted others. And this is context of public insult. In the world of Facebook, we need to be very careful. Do we pray before we hit the send or the post? I hope you do. Because you can murder somebody's reputation with a slanderous post. And it happens way too much, to the great grief of the Father in heaven. Whoever insults his brother. See, this is what happens when our standard is God. Not others. Oh, I've never murdered somebody. I'm not a Hitler. Yeah, but you're comparing yourself with your Father in heaven. Whoever insults his brother, it comes from an Aramaic. Whoever says airhead. Not in jest, but insultingly, slanderously, intentionally to demean somebody. Whoever insults who? His brother. See, this is in the church. And I want us to think about things from a heavenly perspective. The book of James interprets a lot of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says that we can come in to God's house and we can praise God with our mouth. And at the same time, curse our brother or sister who's made in the image of God. See, this is why it's so grievous. Because now we see differently. We have new hearts, we have new eyes. when we're slandering our brother or our sister in Christ, imagine the Father being present. You're slandering one of his children. Right? It'd be like watching some of well, I won't make it a movie. So imagine our kids are over at your house and you're watching my kids slander your kids. That would grieve you. This is no small trifling matter. Calling someone an airhead or calling them a moron or a fool. And this is not a gradation. Like, here's three different kinds of ways you can be angry with three different punishments. What Jesus does here as a Jewish teacher is he says the same thing from three examples. If you're angry, if you insult, if you demean, it's worthy of damnation. Right? Because you could read this and say, well, it says here, whoever says to his brother, you fool, that's the only one who will be, you know, who will be liable to the hell of fire. No, if you call someone a moron, or if you're angry, that as well. Which is why we remember the gospel. That being angry with people has merited us hell. And so when Christ is on the cross, crying out, why have you forsaken me? Because people like Ryan were angry with others. See, that's how serious God takes my anger and my slander. It nailed Christ to the cross. If God hates it that much, how much should we increasingly begin to hate it as we're conformed into the image of God? This is why the Beatitudes are so important. If you're poor in spirit, you will realize how much need of grace you have. So what are we to do? So if you're offering your gift at the altar. So Jesus is saying here, not only is living in the kingdom the absence of anger, it's also the presence of reconciliation. So let me illustrate it this way. Me and Klaus get into a verbal jousting fight. We haven't, but just imagine. Okay? And we say some really hard things. He calls me a fool. I call him an airhead. Okay? But Klaus is convicted of his sin, repents, and remembers that Christ died for that sin, and therefore can let it go. And he's no longer angry at me. What Jesus is saying is that Klaus still hasn't done enough. Because I'm still angry at Klaus. Okay, so see it this way. So Klaus is no longer drinking the poison of bitterness. That's what bitterness is. I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen it in a church. You keep drinking it. So Klaus is like, oh good, I'm not drinking bitterness anymore. I'm not drinking poison anymore. But he sees that I am, because I'm still unforgiving, or I'm still angry at him. What he said hurt. But because Klaus now loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves his neighbor, his brother, as he loves himself, what is Klaus going to do? Ryan, what can I do so that you won't drink poison anymore? And that's what Jesus deals with. Right? This is what it looks like in the kingdom. Not only are you not murdering, not only are you not being angry, you're seeking to be a peacemaker. You're a reconciler. You don't want to see others angry. So this is what Klaus does. Comes to church on Sunday, and he's about to put his, you know, his offering in, or he's about to take the Lord's table, and all of a sudden he's like, oh, Ryan gave me the stink eye. Christ says, at that moment, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. What? Don't take the table? I always encourage people, take the Lord's table if you're a believer. There should be very few things that inhibit you. Oh, but I'm a sinner. We need to remember the table because we're sinners. But if somebody has something against you, if they're drinking poison, you shouldn't be drinking the cup. So go back to Jesus' context. Coming to Jerusalem wasn't like, okay, I'll get on my private jet. I'll drive in my car. It's like a half hour drive. No big deal. This could be a couple day journey. This is how important it is. Yeah, but it's like 3 days on a donkey to get to Jerusalem. You want me to go all the way back into... Yeah. It must be that important. Why? Because Christ loves his church. He loves the witness of his church. He wants us to be a city on a hill. He doesn't want unbelievers to come in and see us, you know, sort of giving stink eyes and gossiping and slandering. Go, he says. Be reconciled. Because God will not receive that as true worship. Don't think you can get away vertically worshiping God if everything's not right horizontally. God will not be mocked. We need the presence of God to fill our minds and to realize that we don't come here to do religion. The Pharisees, they were cool with that. Many quote-unquote Christians are cool with that, but not so with you, Jesus would say. Leave your gift there before the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother. How good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Opposite, how grievous it is when brothers do not dwell together because of disunity. This is the power of the cross. We can't humble ourselves and ask someone to forgive us. You think the cross is powerful only to forgive us of our sins, but not to enable us to humble ourselves, to be poor in spirit, for me to mourn that somebody might be bitter because of something I did? I need to humble myself. Peacemaking ain't easy. That's why we need the Spirit, which is what religious people don't have. Verse 25. Jesus ramps it up. This is how important it is. Do it ASAP. Leave your gift. Or imagine, now who can I pick on? Who do I got some? Me and Josh. You got a smile on your face. I want to remove it. So Josh has something against me. And, I stole his something. And he's called me to court. And we're on our way to go before the judge, before the council in Israel. And we could be like, well, we'll just wait till the judge does it. Jesus says, no, don't wait. You intervene and make things right before it's taken to the judge. Along the way, don't wait for the process. What Jesus is teaching here is do it ASAP. Do it. Because the longer we wait, the more the root grows. It's like this. I've seen it in people who get divorced. The lawyers just love to prolong things. Why? So they can get every one of your last pennies. That's what Jesus says here. The longer we let these grievances harbor and fester and foment, it becomes a greater fire like James talks about. A raging conflagration that almost cannot be put out. Why? Because we would not humble ourselves when the Spirit convicted us. Do it now. Why? It says here, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. So instead of just saying, I'll let my God, Josh, I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? We don't need to go to court to do this. Let's do this as brothers in Christ. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. It's very costly to let anger go on in our hearts unresolved, especially as Christians, because it's so inconsistent with who Christ is. I'm not surprised when people of the world are like this. I'm not saying this in an arrogant way. We have the Holy Spirit of the living God dwelling in us as Christians. All things are possible. You mean like jumping over mountains? No, like humbling myself and asking a brother to forgive me. Those are the miracles that I long for in my life. Seeing people like pick up snakes or walk, on cacti or all these things, all these miracles people want. You know what Ryan wants to see miraculously? I want to see the old Ryan put to death. See, this is the heart righteousness that is greater than religious righteousness. This is the righteousness Jesus says his people will manifest. This is what it looks like to be born again. I'm not saying that if you get angry, you're not born again. But if you get angry, there should be a conviction. Oh, Spirit, I need to deal with this before the sun goes down, like Paul says in Ephesians 5. Why? Because Satan will get a topos. He will get a foothold. I think we've probably dealt with that adequately. Anger. How do you spell Aldo? A-L. Next. Lust. You have heard that it was said. He's going to again quote one of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Our girls know what that means. Deca, 10, log, word. The 10 words, the 10 commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Again, Jesus is going to say that it's not enough merely to just sort of not commit it with your hands or your body. See, it's almost like this. There's a proverb that I probably misappropriate, but when I think of my sanctification and I read this verse in Proverbs, I always imagine it's not Solomon so much saying it to his son. I imagine it as God, my Father, saying it to me, his son in Christ. He says this, "My son, give me your heart." Because if God has our heart, we live differently. Okay? "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Verse 28. "But I say to you, ego delego, that everyone," oh, there's that word again, "everyone who looks at a woman in order to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." What is he saying? Adultery doesn't begin in the prostitute's bed. It begins in the sinner's heart. And again, you could say to the Pharisees, "Are you keeping the Ten Commandments?" The rich young ruler, "You betcha. From my youth up. Never slept around once." But here is now the true Moses, the true lawgiver, and therefore the true law interpreter. Not the scribes, not the Pharisees. The one with authority as God, speaking for God, says that that commandment has always wanted to get to your heart. When God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he's saying, "Son, give me your heart. Daughter, give me your heart." Right? By the way, here's a plug for the Westminster Confession. They're great. When you study catechisms, what does the sixth commandment teach? It's more than just avoiding adultery. It gives you practical unpackings of it. I would encourage you to go and look at some of these catechisms that are so helpful, to be quite honest. What is entailed in the fifth commandment? What is entailed in the sixth commandment? Well, they would say what Jesus is saying, that if you look at a woman, or if a woman looks at a man. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking. When I'm preaching, I'm looking at women. But it says when you look at them with the purpose, it's what you call a purpose clause, for the purpose of lusting at them. So as often I will say, it's not always the first look that is sin. It's the second look. Right? Stumbling blocks, they're everywhere, Jesus says. But it's when you see that person and then you look to lust after them. Adultery, he says. They've committed adultery, maybe not with their hands, but they have with their heart. So how are we to deal with it? Ruthlessly. How are we to deal with anger? Immediately, ruthlessly. How are we to deal with lust? Immediately, ruthlessly. I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow's the devil's day. Today, if you hear, Jesus says, hearken. Do not become obstinate. Do not put it off. That's the danger. That's not that bad. Then you're deceived. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You might not think it's much, but just like that word spoken in James, that starts as a little spark and becomes a forest fire, so also can just one unrepented of lustful look. So how do you deal with it ruthlessly? Again, I've been accused that I don't take the Bible literally enough. I think I take the Bible literally as it's meant to be understood. I don't think Jesus is saying, you know, get an ice cream scooper and pluck your eye out. Because that doesn't get to the heart. Let me apply it. It's also not saying, well, we're going to require the women to wear burqas so that all we can see is their eyes. I've talked to Muslims, and they still lust after them with their hearts because they've had images and they know what's beneath the burqa. Or in some other traditions, you need to wear a skirt. If I see your ankle bone, you're causing me to lust. No. Covering up with, right? I'm not saying provocatively, but putting skirts down to your toes and wearing a burqa doesn't cure. That's not ruthless enough because it doesn't get to the heart. The heart of the provocative dresser needs to be addressed. The heart of the lustful looker needs to be addressed. So pluck it out. What does that mean? That means getting rid of technology if it's causing you to sin. Well, that's legalism. I'll tell you this. If I was struggling with lust, I don't think my wife would say, getting rid of your cell phone is legalism, Ryan. I'm actually glad that you would do that because you love me so much. See, this is the danger of having a godless religion. But when God fills everything, we see that actually to lust is actually to lust against someone made in his image. I've got 5 daughters. And I think it's a righteous anger when I imagine in my head some punk lusting over them and treating them like a piece of meat. So imagine Ryan's righteous indignation and grief because one of his daughters is being treated like an object. That's how God feels when I do it and when you do it. See, this is God-centeredness. That this is a sin ultimately against God. That when we're treating the pinnacle of his creation, someone made in his image with worth and dignity and value and beauty, and we treat them like an animal, just something to gratify me. See, that's not how the kingdom works. Everything is to be transformed from the inside out. And I'll say it quickly because it helped me. It's not just merely not looking at women or for a woman not looking at a guy. I remember listening to a conference, Sex and the Supremacy of God. And there was a man named David Powlison talking. And he was saying that those who are absolutely struggling and addicted to these things, you do need to start by just ripping your eye out. But he said the goal is always Jesus. Jesus did look upon prostitutes and scantily dressed women. He did. Now, for us, it's good maybe to avoid, to make a covenant with our eyes. But the goal ultimately that I pray for is that I will be able to look upon, in my eyes, a beautiful woman, but not to lust, but to pray for her. So that's the kingdom. It's not just the absence of anger. It's the presence of reconciliation. It's not just the absence of lust. It's the presence of love. I would want those young men to look upon my daughters instead of lusting over them, praying for them. These are kingdom ethics, right? So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. I would encourage you, if you're struggling with lust, would you pray, Lord, what does it look like for me to pluck out my eye? If you're lusting after a coworker, you need to pray about maybe finding a new job. Yeah, but this one pays a lot. That's why I'm asking you to pray. I'm not commanding you to. If you're attending and say you're playing sports or you're getting together with others and there's lust happening, yeah, but I love soccer. Take up your cross. I was thinking about this. I keep saying I'm almost done. Our presentation of the gospel in modern evangelicalism has destroyed any kind of preaching towards sanctification. Let me explain this. When I make your salvation all about you and make it easy, I undermine the call to holiness. Because holiness is not about me, it's about God. And it's not easy. But if I'm like, just raise your hand, come to the front, it's all about you, don't worry about holiness, then they have in their mind that everything is all about them. And then when you tell someone to live for the glory of God and to put their sin to death, there's a dissonance. So preach the gospel and say, take up your cross. It will cost you everything. It will. Holiness isn't cheap. But when you preach a cheap gospel, people think holiness is cheap. Well, it doesn't matter. I can commit adultery. Jesus died for that sin. Yes. But God forbid that you sin because of his grace. Because if that's your thinking, you've never been born again. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Why? It is better. Jesus wants better. He's not working against us. He's working for us. And so he says, it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Revelation, who is the lake of fire for? Fornicators, adulterers who don't repent of their sin. Last one, ALD. We'll look at the rest of the store next week. Aldo, we're just going to deal with Ald. Divorce flows naturally out of anger and lust. Most people get divorced because they're angry and they refuse to repent and humble themselves. Most people get divorced because of unbridled, unrepented of lust. It just makes sense. Jesus deals with anger and lust, and then there's a problem. Back then, and there's a problem still today. See, I'm concerned about us being a city on a hill. Please don't ever hear me saying if you've been divorced and remarried that you've committed the unforgivable sin. I pray you've repented of that and are moving on. However, the church has played too fast and loose with this. So that when I hear almost champion from pulpits at conferences, well, did you know that the divorce rate within evangelicalism is no different than the world? We should get on our faces and weep. You know what that means? That means that there are people who are not humbling themselves and being peacemakers, who are not leaving their gift at the altar. Hey, they come to church still. Now, there is an exception. I would say that almost every divorce, though, is unbiblical. That sounds harsh. I know. I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm just saying, it was a problem amongst the religious people. You know what the Pharisees were doing? Well, Moses said we could have a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says to him, you know why Moses permitted that? Not commanded it, permitted it, allowed it? Because of your hardness of heart. But if you have a new heart, two regenerate Christians, it should almost be an impossibility. Okay, I'm not trying to be. I get it. I know people who've been divorced and remarried, and they love Christ. I'm just saying, had this been preached before they got divorced, it's like in the movie Fireproof. It just comes to mind. The one character, you know, he's like, if you stick the salt and the pepper together, you break it apart, it ruins them both. And the other guy says, well, I'm sure you're glad that you've never had to go on through it. He's like, I have. It's terrible. I wouldn't want that on you. And so if you're married now and you're born again, divorce should be the absolute last thing. He says there's only one exception on the ground of sexual immorality because the covenant has been broken. Other than that, though, Jesus is pretty clear. Yeah, but I don't like how she treats me. Yeah, he works too much. Work through it. Be a peacemaker. Mourn. Get before the throne of God and mourn. Be pure. Be merciful. Hunger and thirst to do what is right, not what is convenient. See, that's the difference. The world, no-fault divorce. Bang, and it's destroying our economy. It's destroying our nation. It's destroying everything. Christians are different. Christ in us. The world looks at us and they see us angering and lusting and divorcing. You know what they say? I've heard it. What makes you different? I'll stay home and keep my 10%, thank you. You're no different than us. We should lament that. So these are kingdom ethics. And Jesus is getting to the heart. And I know it's a quiet service. I know I get it. But by God's grace, we should long to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. We want to walk as Jesus walked. We want to be imitators of him and walk in love. That's the climactic one. The climactic antithesis is love. And Jesus summarizes it in Matthew 22 in his final teaching. The law and the prophets, which he's talking about here, ultimately are fulfilled in love. The fruit of the Spirit is? Come on, help me out here. I'm going to sound like Hulk Hogan here until you say it. It's love. So let me quickly apply this. Pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What does it look like if you're full of love? What does anger look like? What does lust look like? What does divorce look like? What do oaths look like? What does retaliation look like? What does serving my neighbor look like? You see, it's very simple. The only thing that matters, says Paul in Galatians, is faith expressing itself in love. So pray. You have an anger problem? You have a love problem. You have a lust problem? You've got a love problem. Thinking about divorce? You're a liar? You've got a love problem. You love yourself too much. So you sing it, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. This, all my urgent plea. More love to Christ, O thee. I think we'll stop there. I'll pray that Christ would become more and more precious to you. And I will say this, as Christ becomes more and more precious to you, sin will become more and more odious to you. You know why the Pharisees could get away sinning the way they did hypocritically? It's because they didn't see Christ rightly. And when we're sinning hypocritically, it's the same thing. So your prayer should be, oh, Father, by the Spirit, in the Word, in community, show me Christ. That's the kingdom ethic. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. I know these are heavy messages, but you tell us to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And Lord, I know I would like to always have the smiley sermons, but Lord, I think this text needs to be preached this way. We're thankful, Lord, that where our sin abounds, grace superabounds. Would you forgive me of my anger at times towards my wife and kids and brothers and sisters in the Lord, my lust? And Lord, would you make me and make us pure the way Christ is? We want to be salt and light. And so, Father, I pray, sanctify us. Sanctify us. Make us more like Christ. And would you be pleased that through our Spirit-led example, many would come to the light. Many would be salted. Many would hear of the gospel, of the free grace offered to all in Christ, and that they would put away all the rubbish and they would follow Christ and take up their cross no matter what. Oh, Father, please make this church holy, spiritually, truly, heart-centeredly holy, that we might better reflect you, Father. We love you, Jesus, and I am so thankful that you not only give us the grace for forgiveness of sins, you give us the grace for sanctification. And so, Lord, please, we cry out for grace to help in our time of need. There are people struggling with anger and lust, or struggling with lying. Lord, we struggle. So help us by your grace to be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.